Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Good to see you guys today. So I have a question for you before we get into the Word. If your heart was at peace, all the financial problems were taken care of, all the relationship problems, not an issue, plans of the future, no anxiety associated with, you're just at peace, what would your heart surface? What would you do? What would you think? What would you do with that time if everything you struggle to make okay was suddenly okay? Would you know what you would do? Probably not. It's not something we have a lot of experience with, and it would probably change and alter day to day, depending what kind of week we'd had before that peace came in. It actually seems to throw people a little bit when all their problems are taken care of. You look at lotto winners, and it's usually not a really happy life, though we think if everything was taken care of, we would just have the right things to do and think about and say. But history seems to show us that moments of peace are really important for at least producing something. When men and women have peace, they tend to produce philosophy and poetry. They tend to think more deeply than we would when we're just going through an endurance day. And it's that stream of peace being brought to King David that gives him a moment of profound reflection where he surfaces what he thinks will be a great thing for God. And God teaches him the lesson that sometimes what we think is a great thing is actually not as glorious as the thing God has intended for us. So here's the roadmap for today. We're going to talk first about David's moment of having a quiet heart. What he does when things are stilled for a moment and he's able to talk to godly, trusted influences and make some decisions about his life. Then we'll talk about the Lord's everlasting love. This forever love that he's had for his people and lays on David in a new and unique way by establishing a forever throne. That he makes David a promise beyond all the things David could imagine that he would manage, live through, create, or endure. And it will come to the culmination of that forever throne, a forever promise, a covenant, an agreement that God would never back out on, that he makes with his people. We're going to read from 2 Samuel 7 today, so if you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Samuel 7, the home chapter for the Davidic covenant. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand upstairs or down, and somebody will bring you one so that you can look on in the Word today. And by the way, if that's a Bible that you want to keep because you don't have one, we'd love for you to do that. Take that as a gift and take that Bible. 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to read from 1 through 17. We'll pray and then spend our time in the Word. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, and the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in the tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you lift up high and you make low. You lead us through burdens and you give us blessing. Father, this day grant us the grace to see Jesus more clearly. Grant us the ability to overcome the things that seem to burden us and tear our minds away from you. Things that we make so large we think they're greater than you. Lord, bring us back to our senses today and help us to hear from you and be shaped by your word into the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we now pray. Amen. The Great Gatsby closes with a pretty famous line, and it's one of those haunting lines of American literature. We beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. There's something about what's come before us that carries us in a way that we can't escape from. And that's not always a bad thing, especially for the people of God. The people of God know that this book, the Bible, is the biography of God told through his people. And it's a love story. It's a story of faithfulness and promise, a love story that is broken, of one who is so devoted, he will do nothing to break that covenant of love. And a people who are so broken, they will never devote themselves to this enduring lover fully. But God's plan and God's promises, he honors. He lays them out. Remember, with God, promise and prophecy are always the same thing. When he says, I will, it will. Those are things that are sure to pass. Promise and prophecy are interchangeable words for him. And he's carried David and the people of God along on what we can know now is a series of covenants. All these promises. See, sometimes we look at the Bible and we don't always understand how to deal with the Bible. The Bible seems like a lot of good moral stories from a long time ago, a lot of laws and rituals we don't understand from a long time ago. And then Jesus is born and we sort of spend our time in this third of the Bible. But the Bible's actually pretty simple to understand in its major story. God has a series of covenants because he's showing Israel, I am faithful and I will work these promises out. It began in the garden with a covenant with Adam, a covenant of works. I will bless you. I've given you everything to flourish in life. I've given you my breath. I've given you this garden to work. I've given you Eve to be with. And I want you, I desire for you to fill the earth and bring godliness to this place. Finish this canvas that I've begun. Except one thing, don't eat the fruit. And the covenant's broken. But there is a promise from the lover that there will be one still. The world continues and goes dark. And in the age of Noah, God wipes it clean, decreation and recreation, and makes promises to Noah, a covenant. I'll never do that again as long as there are seasons on the earth. As long as nature exists, I won't wipe the earth clean again. I'm not going to shake the Etch-a-Sketch, no matter how evil you broken people get. Then he makes a covenant with one called Abraham, the father of faith, that pilgrim who he tells, I'm going to give you land and seed and blessing, but I'm not going to tell you where you're going. You're going to have to leave everything that you've lived with and worked for and known for decades. And in leaving that, you'll have to follow me step by step into new ground every day. And you'll have to have faith in this, but I'll carry you through it. His people end up, the patriarchs end up ultimately landing in Egypt and are delivered under the hand of Moses, with whom God makes yet another covenant with the people. A lot of it now reinforcing everything that was said in the Abrahamic covenant. And he's delivered them and brings them to this place where they have now promise in the land that was given by promise to Abraham. And now he'll make a covenant ultimately with King David. See, the story is pretty simple. It's a story of God's faithful love for his unfaithful people until the people finally learn and know and understand they cannot be faithful in and of themselves, no matter how good these covenants are, no matter how delightful the other end of the promise. We seem to break them. These promises are for the people and always through this one leader, this federal head who God appoints as the one who represents for the entire people. And now David, the king, has been lifted up, and the world's gotten quiet for him. The kingdom is wealthy. The kingdom is largely at peace. There's really no battles for the warrior to fight anymore. But remember, David is the worshiping poet warrior king. And so what comes out of David's heart when it's quiet are very deep thoughts about the Lord, and he gives him rest. But this is like that question. If you had $1 million, what would you do with it? David finds that he wants immediately to talk to Nathan, the prophet, the man of God, who is an advisor. He's introduced here, and essentially he says, Nathan, I live really well. I see what's going on in my life. I'm blessed. He's not a guy who's prone to the hyperbole of how great things are or the disastrous whining of how tough things are. He sees realistically. This is a guy who's been chased by Saul in the wilderness by hundreds of men, but he looks at his life and says, you know what? I'm ridiculously blessed, more than I could ever have asked or deserved. Nathan, I notice that I'm blessed, but God's ark still travels around in a tent. Nathan knows this. The Lord is with David. So he's able to say to him, do whatever is in your heart. I'm not much of a legalist. I'm not one who likes a whole bunch of rules put on me. It's not that I color outside the lines. I just want the lines all gone usually. That's more the kind of non-legalist I am. But if I were a legalist, I would throw out this one law for you guys and for myself. Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do with all your heart unto the Lord. That would be a really good legalistic rule for me to throw out if I was going to have one. Whatever you're doing, eating, drinking, marrying, driving, whatever you do, do with all your heart unto the Lord. We know that David's been described as a guy with a heart for the Lord. Nathan sees that. He sees the Lord's presence, so he says, do it. A lot of times people misquote Augustine, who said, love God and do whatever you want. What he really said was, once for all, then, a short precept is given you. Love and do what you will. Let the root of love be within. Of this root can nothing spring but what is good. Now, careful. He's not talking about love that exists in a vacuum. If you read Augustine, he's talking about a love that issues from God. So we're not saying if I feel human love, if I had an emotion I call love, I can do whatever I want. That's not what Augustine's encouraging. He's saying if you're caught and carried in the love of God, you don't need law anymore. That is only going to carry you and bear you into the right places every time. And so Nathan is supportive of whatever David is thinking at this point. Seems pretty sure of his king. So how are we to live if we have that kind of freedom? That kind of freedom demands that we stay tethered to God. That's the unique thing about this freedom. We live as a separated, holy people, which means we can be connected to God. We can sanctify Jesus as Lord of our hearts. And when we're led into contact to serve the king, we listen. Because we're a people who love democracy so much, it's hard for us to imagine what having a king really is all about. If you have a king, the answer is always yes, Lord, to your king, immediately and without equivocation. And if you have a king who is good, you're waiting with bated breath for the next pronouncement from that king. And the Lord's going to weigh in on what David thought in his calm heart. And he's going to show Samuel a fairly stunning lesson, that a good idea is not always as good as honoring what God really has for us. Nothing wrong in what David says. It's a good thought. I'll build a house for the ark. Some commentators look and say he's been hanging around in the Canaanite lands too long, where after your God won a battle for you, you build a monument or a temple for them. Maybe. That's speculative, though. It doesn't say that in the scriptures. What it says is he's looking to build this place for the house, the ark of God. And Nathan has said, the Lord's with you. There's nothing that hints at sin or error in the life of David. Just a speculation on what do I do? How do I serve God now that I have peace? The words that the Lord gives Nathan are really strong, but really caring, where the king becomes like a father and not a tyrant. He begins by saying, Nathan, tell David, my servant. These are the same words that he used for Moses' eulogy when Moses died. He said, Moses, my servant is dead. This is not, tell David, that rebellious one. Tell David in his arrogance, I say this. No, tell David, my servant. Do you realize God has a great capacity for grace? Like, we understand that in theology, but you understand when you make an error in following him, even when you're trying, he loves you and wants to guide you. There's not this terrible fear and anxiety that should leave you paralyzed, say, I dare not risk serving God because I may do wrong and he may grow angry with me. Now, if your heart's for him, he's for you. And he brings Nathan the word of God to give to David. Here's what I love about Nathan. Not much is said about this guy. He gets ignored in this passage, and it's a passage that gets talked a lot about because of the covenant that's here. But what David does, or Nathan does, is remain really faithful to God. He doesn't have a lot to say beyond, Lord's in your heart, you should act on what you have. Then he's told, tell King David these things. At the end of the passage says, and Nathan told him those things. He didn't try to embellish it. He didn't try to sell it. He said, here's the truth. Here's what God has said to you. God has a zeal for his word. He had told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 these words, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Repeated in Deuteronomy 12:32, everything I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to it or take from it. In the final book in Revelation chapter 22, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and that's Revelation, not the entire Bible, but still you're getting the idea. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him plagues described in this book. God has a zeal for his word. It is well thought out. See, some of you are like me. You're extroverts, and words are a whiteboard. You process out here. It's not really for keeps. You're just sort of thinking when you're talking to people. Some are introverts like my wife, who when she says something, she actually has thought about it and means it, which I guess that's fine too. We're different kinds of people, right? And we merge well this way. God has a passion to everything he says, but a deep precision to everything he says. There's no need to add and a danger in detracting from it. He's given us all things for life and godliness. And now he says, David, my servant, who's not rebelling, who I'm gracious with, who's led by my spirit, but who's not going to build a house for me. He walks through a little bit of history of who God has been to Israel and how he is. He says, I've never in all my presence with you asked for that place. I know exactly where I've been with you and I've been able to move freely with you. There's never been anything that I've wanted. And I think further he's implying there's nothing any of you could really do on your own. Romans 11, 33 through 35, St. Paul writes this, oh, the depth of both the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? St. Paul will talk later about he lives in temples not made with hands. God's reminding David of who he is and who David is and how in his presence he was able to live exactly as he intended with his people. He reminds him of the power of God in deliverance out of Egypt. He's carrying him along in this history. And he says to David, there's not just a big history with Israel, but a personal history. Remember where I brought you. Oh, that we could sit with God once in a while and just rehearse that in the midst of our busy lives. In the midst of all the enduring and all the work to say, Lord, can we just celebrate for 5 minutes where you have brought me? Where I was before you came into my life? Where that trajectory was likely to bring me in this short time and certainly to bring me in a long time. Can we talk about how you changed that so greatly? Can we talk about the different men and women who were made because of what the Lord has done? And just take time to make that part of the worship. It's the heart of God and what he desires to help shape us to remember not just the big covenants, but the personal testimony of your life. He reminds him of the protection that I've been with you, that I cut off your enemies. The whole reason you have this peace that's given you time for contemplation, that's because of me. And then he begins to give promises, those prophecies, the I wills. And he lists a bunch of I wills. He lists a group for the people of Israel that I will appoint a place for them, just like he promised in the Abrahamic covenant in restoring what was lost at creation. I promise to protect them, and I promise to give them rest. For David, he says, I'll give you a great name, and further, I'll build you a house. He completely flips the script on David. Nice that you live in a house of cedar, you live in like a giant humidor, and you wanted to put the Ark of the Covenant in that too, but I'm actually going to build you a house. Not just structural engineering, but a dynasty of a house. Your son will build me a physical house, but I will build an enduring throne for you. And he speaks of his love in this and not just his power. He says, I won't let your son be a fool. I'll discipline him with the rod of men. I'll love him enough to actually teach him. Moms and dads, I just want to encourage you. Have courage. It is hard to raise small, sinful people. It's hard to be with big, sinful people. It's even harder with the little ones. Be loving and be strong. Give the correction because you love. Endure with them to a better line of walk with the Lord. You're making disciples of the children in your home. Do that well, even in the difficult moments where you have to be strong and seemingly severe, married to the constant kindness and grace and love that you give as a parent as well. That's what God promises to Solomon, who he loves. And he makes one last promise about that. He says, I'll never leave that love, not like I did with Saul. It won't be frightening and punitive and end with an absence and a dark death. I will be with him always. He promises that my faithful love, that one Hebrew word, hesed, that the psalmist will sing about over and over again. The steadfast Lord is that one word, wherever you read that in scriptures in the Old Testament, it's hesed. He says, I'll never remove that from your son. How does one respond to that? To hear the plan of God. To have a plan that you had that was pretty good. You brought your consigliarian and he said, go with that plan. Seems like a good plan. And then suddenly, God brings out this glorious road from the deliverance of the people to the promise of an enduring throne. And you realize your vision is about this wide. You saw through a keyhole and thought, building this would be great. And then God unleashes the glory of what all these covenants and all these plans are really all about. There's really, I think, three things people do when we hear the greatness of the plan of God. We either totally miss it. We think about other things. We don't care. Our hearts are just not bent that way. God hasn't worked in our lives to enliven us, and we don't hear it all. It just bounces off us like a BB off a freight train. We devalue it. We say, this is really good, but you know what's more important? I've got a big project at work this week, and that's more important, so I'm going to focus on that rather than these big thoughts about God. I need to devalue that and elevate this thing. Or we actually do the incredible risky thing of stepping into it and say, I'm going to live this by faith. I'm actually going to believe the God of the universe has this plan for his people, and I'm going to walk into that. David changes his direction. His plan was good, but not as glorious as what God had. Here's where he continues in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18 and following. Then King David went in, sat before the Lord, and said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoke also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you. There's no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over all Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David hears of this forever throne and this overwhelming blessing and decides, I will step into it. It says he goes before the presence of the Lord to speak with him. He doesn't miss it and say, I already have a plan. It's a good plan, God. Would you please bless my plan? He doesn't devalue it and say, you know what? I've got a kingdom to run. That's nice. I'll look forward to that someday. Forever seems a long way away. We'll talk about that sometime. He doesn't. He realizes this is the thing. All the other plans, all the other purposes set aside. He steps into the presence of the Lord. And what he finds with this refocused heart is humility. Suddenly the stuff that he was making big in his myopic sight, a man who was a fraction of the world, had made his world the big thing and what he was going to do, now sits before the Lord and says, who am I? No longer, I'm the king. I better do something. I better do something heroic. I better do something godly. Who am I? Who's my house? That you, the size of you, the eternal one, the inscrutable one, that you would do this for me. And this thing that amazed me to hear was a small thing for you. How much we devalue God when we make other things so large. We think they are difficult things when we ask him something. We think he can't half the time when we're not praying rightly, where we're just saying, Lord, what will you do? Please deliver me if you can. It was a small thing to say, I will make you a forever king with a forever throne. I'll lift you out of where you were and bring you. He realizes then anything he has is consequential to who God is. So all these things have happened to a lowly guy like me, therefore, you are great. See, that's how your life testimony has to work as a Christian. It can't just be my life so much better and I'm so happy. I follow God now and I have a great church and I like the worship music I have and I have an iPod full of it. That can't be what we're all about. There has to be the greater thing. That's just consequences. The greater thing is where we are able to say, therefore you're great. Therefore there's none like God. My life's going this way. There's none like God. There's none beside you. There are no other gods. And then he says the people of God are great because of that consequence, because you've set your love on them and you've chosen them. When was the last time you just took a moment to say, Christians are great? I don't mean the saying that when people let you down and they happen to be Christians who own a Bible and go to church. That's looking at the humanness all too large again. But when you look at these people, redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation, when you look about this room and you see people who have survived their greatest pains and horror, when you look at men and women who in a world that constantly disappoints still say, God is good, and I live a life of hope and faith in him because he's good, not just what I see on the TV news going on is happening. God is good. And you can say, who is like the people of God? We need to actually start loving the church, and I mean the little church and the big C church more than we do. We need to repent of all the complaining, all the limitations we see, and say, this is God's people. He has lavished his love and grace upon them. He's given his word to us. Who is like the church? Man, if you love the Lord, love his bride well. It's just a way that we honor him. He says, your name will be magnified. And then David says something that is kind of amazing in its scope, where he says, I'm able to pray these things because you told me these things. That's what's given me courage. Okay, remember who David is? This is not a man who you would say, he's lacking in courage. This is a guy who, when he was a young guy, shepherding the flock, fought off wild animals and killed them. This is a guy when an entire army and a king were cowering before a giant Philistine and said, I got this. Me and my sling will take it. You wouldn't say about David, you know what I need to confront that brother about? He has a weak spine, man. I got to tell that guy, toe the line, stand up to people, would you please? But in this moment, when his quiet heart had told him, I should go do this, and he wasn't praying, he was just talking with Nathan about it. Now he's heard what God wants, and he said, now you've given me courage to pray these things. He's reflecting back to God, God's plan. He so loves what God has said in the word of God and the promise of God that it becomes the very focus of his prayer, and it gives him faith and courage. If we're just praying out of our circumstances, I promise you from my own life and from the life of those who are in the word, you're going to be exhausted. If you're just pleading with God like a drowning person who sees nothing else but the wind and waves around you, you're going to be exhausted. But if you're feeding on the word of God and what God has promised, and you find yourself praying back to him what he's promised and who he is, you're going to be carried. You will have the courage then to actually pray. And I think it's in this moment that David begins to catch what forever things are. Forever things are not easy in this world to come up with. Graveyards and junkyards are full of the reminder, there isn't a forever thing in this world. the people we thought were forever past, the great men of Israel, the beloved people of our lives, past, the stuff that we really valued and loved once, that we worked so hard to buy, that we read the tech specs on, and we changed the engine on, all those things we owned. I realize those are both very male examples, right? Tech and cars, sorry, and pink cars. So those things too, all these things that you've wanted and owned. Junkyards get full of them. No ATMs in graveyards, no malls at the edge of junkyards, just the junk and the bones. Forever things are hard, but some things are forever. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love endures forever because it's a reflection of God. It's like saying that light is really brilliant when it's really the star that is giving the consequence of that light. Love endures only because God endures. The Word of God, the scriptures say, like the dude, abides forever. It lasts and remains because God remains. It's his truth and his love and his person that he presents forever. So how will this king remain? How will a seed of David, a Solomon, remain forever? He won't be. Forever is always tied to the person of God. And this king will come from the line of David and be man fully and God fully. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when he was setting out the Passover supper, which we would take elements of to make communion, it says he prayed, and he likely prayed this, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, blessed are you, Lord God, King of forever. Blessed are you, King of forever. And the Son, who would be made the King of forever, made a new covenant that night. David was carried by covenants, and the people of God still are. The prophet Jeremiah would write later, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The writer of Hebrews would quote this and talk about Jesus, and it says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. It's a great story, a love story of covenants and promises that we keep breaking because it's who we are, no matter how much God loves us from the outside. But when he changes us for the inside with his presence, we become changed forever to serve the King of forever. And this is why covenants are so important. It's a promise that God says now is based fully on him, not on our obedience, not on our cooperation. Nothing you can do to change if you embrace that covenant. And David, the man with the heart for God, now stands as the one who is in the line of this covenant, who will bear a son through his line one day, who we would call Jesus. And he will be that federal head, that king, the one who is the mediator of that covenant. And he will pour the blessings on all his. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to celebrate communion, the remembrance of that covenant that was cut not with the bodies of animals like with Abraham, but a covenant cut in the body of the forever king himself, that he would also be our forever priest. And he would be our forever prophet who would speak the word to us, and he would say, all who are his, come. So we're going to have time to celebrate communion. Take time to step into the presence of the Lord, to do what David did, to be a man or a woman of faith who says, I believe these promises. And they are great because God is great. And my future is great because God has promised these great things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in your covenant in Christ, would you make us just faithful men and women who say, yes, Lord, and we celebrate our King. Would you bring the joy of the Lord even to this place, God? Would you help us to see Jesus larger, to sing as we step into your presence, God, that our songs would be elevated not just as a music sung by people in a bar in Troy, New York, but that this would become a place of the presence of the King, and we would sing before your throne today, our Lord Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen.